in connection with our study in the prophecy of Zechariah, we have just read the first 6 verses of Matthew chapter 2 and the first 11 verses of chapter 21. And this, in connection with 2 verses in chapter 9 of Zechariah, which we are now to consider, verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah chapter 9. Let's just read them again, shall we, and refresh our memories. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, in our last study, we said that these two verses in particular need rightly dividing, because they have a bearing upon the first and second advents of the Lord, and that in the same way as believers today are confused as to the second coming, so were the religious leaders at his first coming. But had they paid regard to the actual wording of the Old Testament prophecies, no misunderstanding would have arisen. Just turn with me a few pages back in the Old Testament to Micah. Micah chapter 5. Only a few pages back. Micah comes just after Jonah and just before Nahum. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And then this verse 9 of Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Well, now, in our authorized version, our English says in Micah 5:2 that he shall come forth. Actually, the Hebrew means come out. And you see, it says immediately before, yet out of thee shall he come out unto me. And in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, the Hebrew is come in. And behold, thy king cometh in to thee. And so, you see, there were two distinctly separate words used, which our authorized version have translated as come forth and come unto. In other words, we have here the prophecy of the incarnation, the birth of Christ, in Micah 5:2, and in Zechariah 9:9. We have his coming into Jerusalem 6 days before the crucifixion took place. Well, now, both of those happenings, of course, were then future when those prophecies were written. And apart from the actual wording, which we noticed was different, there was nothing to tell what would be the interval, if any, between those two comings. We, of course, now know they were separated by some 33 years. But those who didn't then rightly divide the word might interpret them of one and the same event, and so create a discrepancy, as the so-called higher critics do today. And then, of course, they endeavor to explain it by cutting the word to pieces with their pens, in the same way as Jehoiakim cut the scroll with his penknife. But had the Jews of the Lord's day carefully read and received the word of God as it was known and understood by many at the time. You see, we've read Matthew 2, where the rulers could tell Herod that he was to be born in Bethlehem. But of course, the trouble was they hadn't got the brain spirit, and they didn't take the trouble to check up to see whether these things were so. Had they made proper inquiries, they could have found that a babe had been born in Bethlehem under peculiar circumstances, but like so many today, they just didn't take the trouble to check up, shall we say, on the word of God. You will remember that there were spiritually minded people at that time. There was old Simeon, who was led by the Spirit to go into the temple when the Lord Jesus was taken there to do the offices of the Jewish ritual for him. And he could say, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Thy salvation, the salvation of God, was sent to the Gentiles. And so the salvation of God was a person, is a person, because Simeon saw him in the arms of his mother. And then there was Anna, the prophetess, who also, moved by the Spirit, came in at that same time. So, quite apart from the head knowledge of the religious leaders as to where Christ was to be born, there were those who were spiritually minded enough to be looking for his advent. All the events connected with those 33 years of the Lord's life, we speak of as having taken place at his first coming. In the same way, all the events that will take place between Christ's coming forth into the air and his coming unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives in the day of the Lord go to make up what we speak of as his second coming. Well, now, I've just mentioned the day of the Lord and the Mount of Olives. Let us do some checking up ourselves from the Word of God in connection with this. And first of all, we look at chapter 14 of Zechariah, the last chapter of this prophecy of Zechariah, which we shall hope to consider in greater detail in a future study, God willing. And in verse 14 of Zechariah, verse 1, we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." And this refers, of course, to Jerusalem. "And thy," Jerusalem, "spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." Listen. "And the Lord my God shall come, and all his holy ones with him." We get the confirmation of that prophecy in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Well, now, where was this? Where were they? Well, the next verse tells us that "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now, the Day of the Lord, of which we just read in Zechariah 14, does not concern the Church of God. Please note that I'm saying the Church of God. I'm not thinking of the Church which is His body. But the Thessalonian epistles tell us that that day will overtake the world as a thief in the night. I think we'd better turn to the Thessalonian epistles and just keep our fingers in there for the time being, because we shall refer to it several times now. And although that day, the Day of the Lord, will overtake the world as a thief in the night, the Church of God is distinctly told that that day shall not overtake them as a thief. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. And then, this Church of God is also assured that it will be at rest when the Lord comes. And here we turn to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is another note of time in verse 10. When he shall have come. The little word have needs to be put in there. It's in the Greek. When he shall have come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Again, the Day of the Lord. Well, now, those two little words, when, in verse 7 and in verse 10, are not expressed the same way in the Greek. They are two entirely different words. And the first, when, in verse 7, it really reads, and to you who are troubled, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance, and so on. And that, of course, is what the Greek calls the apocalypse, the revelation of Christ to his enemies, and the saints will be at rest. The second when, in verse 10, he will have already come and have been glorified with his saints. You see, the thing is put in two ways. In verse 7, the saints will be at rest at his advent, his revelation in judgment, the apocalypse. And then in verse 10, the fact is restated that he will have already given this rest when he is revealed. Now, it's this advent which was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. We read nothing of the so-called rapture, a word I dislike very much because it's not scriptural and I don't use it. We read nothing of his coming into the air and being met by certain of the saints until it was revealed in this First Epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. And the reason for it is given in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. chapter 4 and verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And chapter 5 and verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. You see, we have to remember they were waiting for his son from heaven, as 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 tells us. And these living Christians who were expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ were concerned about their friends and relatives who had already fallen asleep. And so Paul wrote to this church at Thessalonica to comfort them with the fact that the dead in Christ would rise first, and then those which were alive and remained at his coming would be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so this was the reason for the revelation of this coming of the Lord into the air, what we know as the parousia. Well, surely this leads us to think of the calling of the church, which is his body. Which calling, again, was not revealed until Israel was set aside and the prison epistles were written. And there we have a further note of time, another when, in Colossians 3:4, and with it the use of the word in the Greek, which means to be made manifest. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall be made manifest, then shall ye also be made manifest with him in glory. And incidentally, this is the same Greek word for when, used here as it is in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, in reference to the Lord's coming to be glorified with his saints. Don't you think that's remarkable? I'm sure you as well as I am impressed with the perfection and exactitude of the use which the Holy Spirit caused men of old to use in connection with the writing of Holy Scripture. You see, here are these first two whens, and they're both of them connected with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. But the other when, in 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 4, no, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 1, the other when in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven, you see, there's his apocalypse and the revelation of the Lord to his enemies. And there you have a different word used. Well, now, let's just recap, shall we, these three whens. First of all, we have the when of Colossians 3:4, which refers to our wondrous calling, when Christ, who is our life, shall be made manifest, then shall ye also be made manifest with him in glory. There's the epiphany, as our English word has it. In the verse in Thessalonians, when the saints will be at rest, we have there the other when, connected with his coming with his saints in glory, and that, of course, we know as the parousia. And then the third when, which is different to the other two, is at the apocalypse, the revelation of the Lord to his enemies taking vengeance. Well, now, isn't that all, how remarkably it all fits in with God's wondrous plan of redemption and his purposes in heading up all things in Christ Jesus. There, you see, we've seen the three main callings the three spheres of blessing and the times and seasons connected with each one, the three whens, which we've just seen. Well, now, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which we read, tells of the incarnation, the birth of the King of the Jews, the ruler who will reign over the earthly calling, born during age times, and fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of his first advent. You will remember, I'm sure, that in reading those first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, how often it says, and this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Time and time again, you read of the events which were then taking place, fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament. And then the four Gospels unite in giving the record of the Lord's crucifixion as the Saviour of the world, the giver of eternal, age-abiding life to all who believe in him, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, or calling. But what I think is a really wonderful thought is that before the incarnation and the crucifixion, both of which were publicly known or came to be publicly known, before either of them could take place, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ had to be secretly prepared in Mary's womb. Shall we look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 31? Luke 1, verse 31. Gabriel speaking to Mary, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Here's one of the grandest truths of Revelation. Gabriel declares that divine power was about to form a real man, the second man, the Lord from heaven. And you know, this cardinal truth can't be too tenaciously held. The incarnation of the Son is the foundation of the great mystery of godliness. And in these days when so many scholarly so-called Bible students deny the virgin birth of the Son, we need to hang on to these scriptures of truth and refuse to be led away by any of these so-called criticisms. Then, of course, there's the word in Hebrews 10:5, which is a quotation from the Psalms, Hebrews 10, chapter 5. Wherefore, when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body specially prepared, that it might be the one great sufficient sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. Well now, the thought, you see, that really staggers me is the parallel between our high calling of the church, which is his body, chosen in him before the overthrow of the world, and therefore outside age times, and a secret only made known consequent upon the failure of the earthly calling to possess their possessions. And he is the head of that church, which is his body, destined to be manifested with him in that glory where he now is, at God's right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The wonder of it all, I think it'd do us all good, you know, to sit down quietly now and again and just, I know we can't really comprehend it, but to think of the wonder of God's marvellous grace in choosing us in Him from before the overthrow of the world. Look into your own hearts and see whether you think you merit the least of His blessings, never mind a calling like this. I think it's wonderful and does us good and surely acts as a spiritual tonic of the really first order as we think of these things and the wondrous grace of God. I was only saying yesterday, pointing out to a sister in Christ that when Gabriel told Mary that she was highly favoured among women, he used a word which is used in connection with us, in Paul writing to the Ephesians and telling us that we are accepted in the Beloved. And that's the same word. It's only used on those two occasions in the New Testament. What a calling this is. Well, now, the point I want to make is that the physical body of Christ, which was to be the one great and true sacrifice for sins of ever, was made in secret, as David puts it, in Psalm 139. So we just look at Psalm 139, verse 14. Verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. And in like manner, the body of the mystery, or the mystical body of Christ, if you like to put it like that, is also being fashioned in secret. Who knows anything of or about the church which is his body apart from the members of that body? Think once again of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary, of course, was told. Elizabeth, her cousin, and probably Zechariah, her husband. Joseph, of course, was warned by God. But apart from them, there couldn't have been more than half a dozen people in all the hundreds of thousands of people populating the world at that time who knew anything whatever about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And can't we compare that today with the infinitesimal number of members of the church, which is his body, with the millions in the world today? And not only with them, but alas, with the great body of Christian believers who either ignore or fail to appreciate God's desire to make known what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and this truth of the mystery. What a parallel this is, surely. Well, I'm afraid we got rather a long way away from Zechariah, haven't we? Let's go back to chapter 9 and verse 10. And of course, here we need right division between verses 9 and 10. I've got a good many places in my Bible where I've got a bracket, and in the margin it says dispensational break, and there's one here, because verse 9 talks about his triumphant entry into Jerusalem just before the crucifixion. And now verse 10 says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Well, we know well, don't we, that it's yet to be that he will publish peace to the nations. They're all looking for it, but they never get it until he, the Prince of Peace, comes, whose right it is to rule. And he will remove hostility between men and God, which of course is the cause of all unrest and strife. Let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." And isn't the margin lovely there? "The Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages," which is the Hebrew according to the margin. "And he will have universal dominion. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." The prayer which the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples in Matthew 6 and verse 10, we know the so-called Lord's Prayer: "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And, against that verse, I've got a note to refer to Zechariah 14, verse 9, where it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Thy will be done in earth." And there, of course, is the great secret of millennial peace. Where there are more wills than one, there can be no peace, no rest. There must necessarily be conflict and confusion. And this is the secret of all disturbance in families, parties, and nations: the clash of wills. And so, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And then we shall have that universal peace which all nations are longing, but which they're not going the right way to work to get. The last seven verses of this chapter 9 and also chapter 10 of Zechariah set forth in fuller detail the results of the second advent of the Redeemer King, especially in relation to Israel nationally. Verse 11, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant," margin says, "whose covenant is by blood, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." And of course that must refer to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31, which was ratified by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said at that last supper, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Verse 12, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope." And there is the only place, I believe, in the Hebrew Bible where the word for hope has the article. It should read, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of the hope." So you see, this is not a general hope, but the special hope of Israel. And we remember, don't we, how Paul insisted on this in his ministry. Acts chapter 26, verse 6, his defense before Agrippa. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." And then in the last chapter, chapter 28 and verse 20, when he had called together the elders of the Jews in Rome that he might see them and speak with them, he said, "For this cause therefore have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Well, so much for the hope of Israel. Ours, of course, we know, is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, where we are exhorted to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And if we are to realize anything at all of that hope, we have to pray the prayer of Ephesians 1:18, where Paul prayed that the eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your heart, the Greek has it, being enlightened, ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And so there we have the prayer for that threefold knowledge, that we may know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power. May that be our portion for his name's sake. Amen.